All right, if you have your Bible, you can turn over to Psalm 127. I'm going to take just a minute to get myself all set up here, and then we'll have a little bit in way of review with the message that we started last week and we'll be concluding today. So we'll do a little bit of review before we get going. But Psalm 127 will be the first scripture that we'll read from here in just a moment. And I have it on good authority that Brother Joe Elvin is going to sign up to bring chili, and he is a professional chef. So if you needed one more reason to be here, now you have it. All right. Well, last week we started a message that we entitled A Biblical Worldview Leads to Marriage and Children. A biblical worldview leads to marriage and children. I said it was one of those messages that I wasn't quite sure why the Lord was directing me to preach, and that will have different applications for everyone. And as well, I also said that part of the reason I was a little bit hesitant to preach it was that I was aware that the subject may cause some amount of pain for some people. For various reasons, there are people who do have a biblical worldview of marriage and children who have desired either one or the other or both that maybe are not happening for them. But what we said that we wanted to talk about was not every exception and not even how to deal with the fact that maybe you do have sin in your past, or maybe you do have desires for some of these things and don't know what to do about it, but rather the message was going to be very simply looking biblically at the topic in a culture that does not look biblically at this topic. Our culture has a worldview towards the family and towards this topic of marriage and children that is so radically different than what the Word of God presents that it probably has affected our thinking in one way or another. And it's good to look to the Word of God and be reminded, what does the Bible have to say? And so, as I said, the point was to have a basic look at what does the Word of God say about these subjects and how we should view it. It's not one of those things where if you wanted to play devil's advocate or come up with a question or what about this or what about that, you would probably win, because I'm not trying to get into every little nuance. I'm simply trying to say, what does the Bible have to say about this subject? And we talked about the man who had a nationwide ministry, and he taught people, and he would have young people come in who would work for them, and he would say to people just out of high school, he would tell them, well, you can do so much more to serve God when you're single, so why don't you pray about making a commitment today that for either 3 years or 7 years or 10 years, you'll promise to God not to consider marriage at all until that time is up. And what we talked about was the Word of God, and what it had to say does not really line up with that way of thinking. The Apostle Paul does say that being single and having that gift and being called to that, or even if you're in a season where you're seeking God's will and you're single, it can be a wonderful time to serve God because you have more freedom to do so. But we read a couple of different texts from Genesis chapter number 2 where God said it was not good for the man to be alone. And think about it. If Adam had stayed alone with nothing but the animals to be his companions, he wouldn't have had anyone to talk to. He wouldn't have had human fellowship or love, and it would have meant the end of the human race, because no children would have come at all, and Adam would have been it. We read Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4, where the Bible tells us that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And the Bible simply teaches that any sexual relations outside of one man and one woman who are married to each other is sin in the eyes of God and not right, but that marriage was his plan and was his answer for us to be in a union that is blessed, but also to avoid temptation and sin. The passages that we looked at after that were Matthew chapter 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. And in Matthew chapter number 19, the disciples came to Jesus after the Pharisees had tempted him. And the Pharisees came and said, is divorce okay for any reason at all? And Jesus told them, yes, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, made a way and a plan for you to give your wife a legal document saying that she was divorced and allow her to have some protections because of that. But from the beginning, it was not so. God's plan was one man and one woman for life, and therefore Jesus said, therefore what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's in Genesis chapter 2, and Jesus referenced that same passage. Well, the disciples then turned to Christ and said, if it be so, the case of a man with his wife, then it is good not to marry. Because they had gotten used to that law of Moses, where divorce was ready pretty much for any reason at all. And they took the verse in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where it said, if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, then he can give her a bill of divorcement. And she can go out, she can be protected a little bit by society. In those days in the Old Testament, if it was adultery, you would get the death penalty. So it was something short of that, but something that could be defined as some uncleanness, and it led to a raging debate between the schools of the rabbis. And as I said, it would be like in 2021, walking up to someone and saying, who did you vote for in the last election, and why? What do you think about? And then bring up the most controversial subject you could think of. And the ones who took the most liberal view said, well, some uncleanness could be almost anything. One rabbi said that took the most liberal and extreme interpretation, what if she burned the supper? What if she embarrassed you in front of your family? That could technically be defined as some uncleanness. But when Jesus gave his answer that divorce should never happen, save it be for fornication, his disciples heard that, and they said, this is so radical even to them as Jews who were believing in Jesus. They had the saying, if the case be so with a man and his wife, it is good not to marry. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said the disciples here were behaving like sullen children who said, if we may not divorce our wives for any reason at all, then we will have no wives at all. That was their attitude. That was their saying. It is good not to marry. Jesus said that saying, it is good not to marry, is only for those who can receive it. And he gave three categories. Eunuchs that were born that way from their mother's womb, made that way by men, or have made themselves such for the kingdom of heaven. So those who were born, or had it happen to them tragically, where physically they had no possibility to partake in marriage or no natural desire in that area, yes, Jesus said it's good for them not to marry, and also thirdly, made that way for the kingdom of heaven's sake, would not be literal. That would never be God's desire for us to do that to ourselves, but rather it means you have the ability to lay aside natural passions and lust and desire for marriage, and if that be the case, then it is good not to marry. And then it went hand in hand with what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, when I said that some people teach and they look at that passage, in my opinion, they seem to say, well, the Apostle Paul said it's always better to stay single unless you just have to get married. I think what he said fit more with what Jesus said, where Jesus narrowed it down to three narrow categories of people and said, if you fit into that category, then it's better not to get married. And the Apostle Paul was saying the same thing. If you have the gift of singleness, if you're able to contain, if you're able to walk in victory over lust, over natural passions and desire for marriage and family, then yes, it's good, Paul said, to be like him, to be single and to serve God. And that goes back to what I was saying. Even if you're waiting and confused, you don't know what God's will is. When you're single, you have great opportunity to serve God and to serve others and to be available for such service in a way that if you're married and have children, you may not be. So even wherever you find yourself, serve God and look to the Word of God. But I think what Paul was saying was that everyone who has natural desires should seek marriage, but if you're able to overcome them and walk in perfect victory, then it would be better to be single. We closed out the message by then making the call to parents and to even people, to women and to men who are single, to say parents don't, and Christians in general, don't speak negatively of marriage. Don't make fun of people who are Christians who are seeking the will of God in that area and say, well, you've still got time to back out and your life is going to be over after this and you just don't understand. No, we should speak highly of marriage because the Word of God does. And I said, parents, encourage your children in that area and be open to the will of God of them being married, whether it's a young age or not. Have faith and look and value the things that the Word of God does, and don't put an expectation upon them that you have to be single for 10, 12, or 15 years because that's what'll get you ahead in your career and your life experiences, but realize that there's a burden upon people in the area of temptations when they stay single. And I said, I understand the economic realities. I understand that some people are past that point. Some people are contented to be single. But what I'm saying is that if there is the possibility of maturity and financially being ready, and you're meeting other Christians that would be a good possible mate for your life, don't cast that away just because you think it's more spiritual or because you want to get further ahead in life, but rather look at things the way that the Bible does, which is the Bible says that marriage is a good thing and probably God's plan for most people. To the women, I said, consider marriage and submission to husband and having children and all of these different things, and pray about if that would be the will of God for your life and if He would open the door to that. Don't have the attitude, I don't want to get married because I want to make more money. I don't want to submit to my husband. I don't want to have children. Those are not good reasons to put off or push away marriage. And to the men, we made the call. Look to grow up. Look to try and be ready. Look to move away from what our culture is so caught up in, saying, well, you have to be a teenager and have fun and sow your wild oats for 10, 12, 20 years after high school, and then you can consider marriage, but rather look to overcome sin and the pornography and the hookup culture and the endless partying and video games and whatever it may be that you could live your life selfishly for, and ask God if it would be His will to provide you a spouse that you would be ready for this area of marriage. So as we talked about, that is all in way of review. Today, that's really all that I have to say, mostly about marriage. Now we'll move to the second part of the message, which is, what about children? What about kids? And how does having a biblical worldview cause us to view the subject of having children? If we live in a society that does not value marriage, it is probably much more true that we live in a society that does not value children. In 2020, we went through the coronavirus and people were at home, sometimes quarantined, laid off, locked up in their houses for a year. And some people said and kind of joked, well, maybe we'll see a baby boom come after 2020 because all of these people have had not a lot to do, and maybe it will lead to people having more children. Rather, the opposite happened. And as people were afraid and unsure of the future, the birth rate continued to drop. And in 2020, the birth rate in the United States fell to the lowest that it has ever been, and half of what it was just in the 1960s. As you look at the statistics, nearly every single Western country in the world, save for maybe one, now has a birth rate that is below the replacement rate. Meaning, you look at how many children each family needs to have in order for the population just to be replaced, and in every Western nation except for one or two, the birth rate has fallen below that percentage. Many are intentionally delaying having children. The oldest firstborn rate ever, meaning the point in life when you have your first child, has now happened where, on average, people are having their first child at an older age than they ever have before in history. The nation of Germany is one of those nations where we've seen that they've just stopped having children, to the point where studies say that their existence as a nation is somewhat threatened. You see, when we build economic models and when we make retirement plans and all these things, it counts on younger workers at some point replacing the older ones and being producers for society. At one point, the prime minister there, or whatever they call their president in Germany, I believe partially because of this, they said, we're having our population drop. We need more workers. We need more people. We're facing a crisis. So let's take in a bunch of immigrants. And overnight, they went and took in thousands and thousands of people from Middle Eastern countries who followed the Muslim religion. And they said, because we're not having children, we'll try and take people in from there and have that have the same positive influence on our culture that it would have if we were having children and training them in our values. And in Germany, they currently have 5.5 million Muslims. I love every person that is created in the image and likeness of God. I have coworkers that are Muslims, and I go play basketball with them, and they're a lot nicer to play basketball than most of the American non-Muslims that I would go to play basketball with. And Jesus died for them. And so I'm not trying to say something negative, but what I'm trying to say is they went and took people from outside of their culture who did not follow their values and their worldview, didn't even speak the language or have skills to be able to work in that economy, and brought them in, and thinking overnight think that would help, but rather, as I said, they weren't able to take those jobs. They weren't able to communicate and to fit into that society as other people were. And there was even a lot of videos and reports of the people who brought them in, that in their countries they came from, if a woman is not dressed what they would consider modestly enough, they think they have permission to attack her and to molest her. And this thing began to happen. And in certain cities, they said, get off the streets at a certain time because it's not safe. What I'm simply saying is you kind of can't manufacture by taking people from another culture, another worldview, and look to replace having children and think that it may be able to do the exact same thing for your society. And our culture has valued having children so little that the right to have an abortion after becoming pregnant has become one of the number one issues for some people, that they seem willing to fight to the death to be able to preserve what they claim is a right, though our Constitution certainly does not give a right to have an abortion. And rather, our documents in the beginning through the Constitution and through the Bill of Rights say that life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness should be protected, and without probable cause, no one should be deprived of life or of property without being convicted by a jury of your peers. And we now know through modern science that a baby, even at 5.5 weeks old, has a heartbeat, sometimes as early as 5.5 weeks, around that 5 or 6 week period. By the time that an abortion would take place, they have a heartbeat. They have their own DNA. They have fingerprints. And it is undeniable to look even scientifically. We cannot deny that it is a human being in the womb. Since Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court made that decision that it should be legal, 60 million abortions have happened just in the United States of America. Wendy Davis ran for governor of Texas, and she led a filibuster, one of those long sessions where they get up and talk and talk and talk in the Texas State Senate, where she was trying to prevent them from trying to vote to put some restrictions on abortion. And she gave testimony that she had had 2 abortions, and then talked about her career and how far she had come and how she was making money and people knew her. And what a good thing it was that she was able to get rid of children she did not want to give birth to in order that she might have more money and a more prestigious lifestyle. Recently, a group of U.S. Olympians wrote a brief to the Supreme Court, and one woman athlete named Chrissy Perham wrote this. She said, "This brief marks the first time I have publicly shared my abortion story. When I was in college on a swimming scholarship and on birth control, I became pregnant. I made the very personal decision to have an abortion, which empowered me to take control of my future. Others may have made a different decision in that situation, but my decision ultimately allowed me to become an Olympian, a college graduate, and a proud mother today. That is what I am fighting for everyone to be afforded the freedom to make their own decisions about their bodies." I just want to stop for a moment and to say that sometimes people like this don't even know the Lord. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field. And anyone even in this room this morning who may have had or know someone who had an abortion, God has a lot of grace and God has a lot of forgiveness. And I believe the saying is true that every time an abortion happens, there's one dead and there's one wounded, because it harms the mother to do that to the child. And they need not our condemnation sometimes, but rather our love and our acceptance, our calling them to the gospel, and our showing them that there is a future in Jesus Christ to move beyond any sin that has taken place. Right. But I want to say this morning that this is how people are looking at this subject. She writes this brief to the Supreme Court and many other athletes and says it needs to be legal to end the life of a baby in the womb. Because if I hadn't had the legal right to do so, I wouldn't have been able to make it as far in life as I have. I wouldn't be able to make as much money or to be in the Olympics or to do all of these things. I believe that is a horrible worldview for any society to adopt, to say it's okay to end the life of a baby because it will allow me to make more money and to get further in my career and have more life experiences. I believe the ultimate reason people want this to be legal is that we want absolute sexual freedom to do whatever we want to do at any time with zero possibility of consequences, including giving birth to a child. And I will just say there's always another way. Look, and you will find story after story of someone who is in a difficult situation who decided they were going to keep their baby. And you know what? They had a grandparent who stepped up and helped them. They had charities and churches who came along beside them and helped them. And they did make it to a good career and they did make it to a good future, but not at the expense of human life. And I'll just say this morning. I know this is a heavy subject, but I will say this as someone who claims to be called to preach the Word of God. I do not believe this is a political issue. I believe it is a moral issue. And my conscience will not allow me to be silent. And if your views are slightly different than mine this morning, that's something that I could have a conversation about with you about why. But if I would have to stop talking about this subject and calling it sin in order to have a ministry, then I would close my Bible and walk away, because my conscience will not allow me to be silent while we currently see an ongoing situation in our country that is immoral and that is wrong according to science and common sense, and most of all, to the Word of God. The technology has gotten so much better, and on the 3D ultrasound at every stage, you can see the little face of your baby, and even at that early stage where the heartbeat is, you can see them moving around and playing with their hands. And we have one on our refrigerator of our daughter who I can't remember at how many weeks, but she was in there sucking her thumb, and you can look and see with your eyes that it's a baby. It's an image bearer of God. And as such, statistics tell us that 80% of women who were seeking an abortion and intending to have one, if they see an ultrasound first, 80% will change their mind and choose life. Because after seeing it, it becomes too hard to do it. I will just say this, we know the truth not only from the Word of God, not only from science and from common sense, but the Bible says the law is written on our heart and we have a conscience and we innately and naturally know that this is wrong. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The law is written in our hearts. We know within us that an image bearer of God deserves life and deserves rights. And if we fight against that, we have to do so against our natural conscience. I'm going to move on here. So what does the Word of God say? Let's look at Psalm chapter 127. How does the Bible say we should view welcoming children? Psalm 127 and verse number 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so the Lord giveth His beloved sleep. Then look at verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. The word there for heritage means inheritance. It means something that was given to you by someone, as you would have an inheritance left to you. And what the Bible says is that children are a gift to you from God. And the fruit of the womb is His reward. Children from the Lord should be seen as a blessing and as a reward and as a gift from God. Verse 4 continues, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. Here the Bible uses the allusion of children are as an arrow that are in the hand of a mighty man. And when we preached through this psalm a few months ago, we said that an arrow is something that, especially in those days without modern tools, it took time to craft it and to shape it and to prepare it to when it needed to be used, it would fly straight and it would hit the mark. And in like ways as we have children, so we have to be patient and try to bring them up in the ways of God and point them in the right direction. And then verse number 5 says that just like if your quiver had been full of arrows, the quiver is that little thing they would carry on their shoulder to put the arrows in so that it would be ready to fire, that happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them, so too happy is the man that has many children, for they are a blessing from God. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. You say, well, what does that mean, speak with the enemies in the gate? And how do children go and do such? The gate is where the business of the city would be conducted. And when enemies would come within and without, and sort of like Absalom did, where he met the men and heard their cause, and sometimes the judges would meet people in the gates. And the Bible says, a warning of beware against persecuting the poor in the gates of the city and turning him away from his rights. It was sort of that public square debate of ideas and legal type of setting. And here the Bible gives the picture that children would one day grow up into adults who would go into the gates of the city and would speak with the enemies and would plead righteous causes for their parents, for God, for their country, and for the truth. So the Bible says that we should look at children as a blessing. And just as we should not speak negatively of marriage or mock the subject, so too I believe we shouldn't make fun of people who have big families, who believe that's what God would have them to do, but rather should thank them for the fact that they are bringing souls up with the intention of trying to enter them into the kingdom of the Lord, and thank them for being a blessing. Now, as long as I'm taking these 2 weeks where I've just kind of gotten into everything all at once, I may as well, as long as I am here, briefly reference that there is a doctrine that people take from this one psalm and they call it quiver full. You'll say, well, this is the quiver full movement. And these are people who teach this, and they basically teach that after you're married, any attempt at all to limit or space out the children you're having would be a sin in the eyes of God. And even if that meant having 15, 18, or 20 kids, that's what God has commanded you to do as rapidly as possible, as close together as possible, because children are a blessing, and that's how they should be looked at. As I said, we should respect people who make that decision for themselves. We should look at children as a blessing. I want to make the case that as part of marriage, we should not just decide we don't want kids because they're hard to take care of, but rather look to the Lord and ask Him if He would allow us to have children and bring them up for His kingdom. But I do want to briefly address, I do not believe that that is here what the Bible is teaching. It says two things. It says that children are the reward of the Lord. Just as a little bit of a way of comparison, I looked at some other things that the Bible says are rewards, or that the Bible says makes us happy, just like the Bible says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Proverbs 22:4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. That first word there, meaning that says by, it means compensation. Three times in the King James, it's translated as reward. So the verse is saying a reward of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And so the general worldview is, yes, as we serve God and apply Bible principles, it will lead us to financial blessings, it will lead us to honor, it will lead us to life, but it's not saying it's a sin to not earn as much riches as you possibly can all the time, no matter what, in every context, in every situation, because the Bible says that's a reward from God. One more. It says that children are the reward, and then it also says, happy is the man that hath this quiver full of them. There's other things the Bible says. Happy is the man that God corrects. Happy are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Happy are you when you are reproached for the name of Christ. But the Bible's not necessarily saying it's a sin to not always seek to be corrected by, suffer for, or reproached for the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's just a little bit of word game if you're going to take that so literally and look at what the rest of the Bible says. But here's the main point I think that we should take away from that, is that we should not take one statement out of the Word of God and make a command and a doctrine. It's speaking in some poetic language. What it's saying is absolutely true, but it says that if God blesses you with a large family, it's His reward, and you should be happy about that. But it doesn't necessarily make a command that couples should not be allowed to, as they believe God would lead them to, either space out the children they're having or limit them for health reasons, financial, or whatever the case may be. I believe that's up to each and every person to decide, and you're not necessarily walking in sin if you don't have 20 kids throughout the course of your marriage. Now, with that being said, I believe the Bible teaches we should have and we should welcome children. They are a blessing from God, and the more that I've thought about this subject, the older I get, the more that I may personally encourage almost everyone, if you're at a position where financially and physically you could by faith say, well, what if we had one more children, then go ahead and pray about and consider that, because children are a blessing from God, and our years and opportunities to have them are limited. So the Bible says that we should welcome them, try to train them up for the Lord. But what I'm saying is we just can't look at one text and make a command and say that it blanketly applies to everyone when the Bible doesn't necessarily say that. I told you these messages are just a little bit different, so I feel like I'm all over the place a little bit, but I'm going to move on a little bit here. The Bible says this in Genesis 4:1. Before I read you that verse, we see Hannah in the Bible who went to the Lord, and she prayed and prayed and said, God, please give me a man-child, because she knew that if God were to answer that prayer request, it would be a gift from Him. It would be a blessing. And it's such a beautiful picture where she said, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. And that's what we do with children. We don't even look at them as primarily our possessions, though God has given us the responsibility to raise them over the government, over any other entity, but rather we look at being a steward over their caretaking for God with the intention that God would save their soul, and then that someday we may give them back to God and that they may go and live in faithful service for Him. Genesis 4:1 says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Even when Eve conceived, she recognized and said, this child is from where? It is from God. It's a blessing from Him and should be celebrated. Psalm 128 and verse number 1. If you're still there, right by Psalm 127. Psalm 128 and verse number 1. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Now again, these verses cannot be taken as a blanket promise that so long as I live for the Lord, if I fear Him and walk in His ways, I'll always be happy, I'll always be at peace. One Bible commentator said, if every person everywhere were to live exactly the way the Bible says to, then it would be the case, because we wouldn't be sinning and we wouldn't have these opposition and trials to face. But rather what this psalm is teaching is that if you fear God and walk in your ways, here is general consequences of living by those principles. Here's the things you can look for in your life and say fearing God and walking in His ways leads to some of these things. We know that we'll walk through trials. We know that it won't always be easy, but as we do live according to the Word of God and its principles, we know that God will bless us and there will be good fruit from that. Verse 3, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. The commentary I read on that phrase this week said that often in those days, they would plant the vine right up next to the house, and it would provide shade. It would allow them, when it began to grow, to watch and see that no one was stealing the fruit thereof. And the Bible says it's a blessing if your wife is fruitful. Thy children shall be like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. So here it gives that picture that you sit down to dinner and the family meal, and you have children at their different stations around the table, and it compares it like the olive plants that came from the vine that was planted around the house. So the children came from the parents, and they are there faithfully loving them and honoring them, sharing in this time of a meal and fellowship together. And the parents know that just like the vine, they may be growing older and look to pass off the scene, but these children that they have given life to will be able to be planted and stay after them and continue to give life and continue to serve the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Verse 6 says, yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. A sign of blessing is that perhaps you could live long enough to see your children begin to have children. And what a wonderful stage it is, and a blessing from God, if you're able to be blessed with grandchildren. Proverbs 17 and verse 6 says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Having grandchildren, it describes it as the crown of old men, of joy in old age, to be able to look and rejoice that we have descendants. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 and 23, it tells the story of Joseph after that he was reunited with his family and he showed them mercy and forgiveness, and Israelites came to live in Egypt and were able to survive the famine that was in their land. God gave a lot of peace among the family because Joseph was willing to forgive and to move on. And it says this, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Those would be his grandchildren. And the picture it gives there is as he lives his days out in peace, and as he's getting older, he takes multiple grandchildren and puts them on his lap upon his knees. And that was a sign of blessing from God. What a blessing when God is able to give this. Oftentimes, even in big families, you'll hear the stories later. Well, we had one surprise. We had one we weren't really planning on who came at the end. And how many even times often does that child end up being the apple of the parent's eye and beloved by their older siblings in such a special way? I come from one of those families where it's just hard to imagine if the youngest hadn't been born because of how much life and joy that God gave through that birth. I've said it several times, but I know this subject doesn't apply to everyone and may be hard or heavy for some. But I just believe that God wanted me to preach it. And the main way that we're supposed to, the goal for the sermon is, how do we look at this biblically? Do we look at children as a burden, or do we say they are a blessing from God to welcome? If a family comes into church and the children cry a little bit and our worship is disturbed, we should not be angry. Rather, we should be thankful that God has sent us little blessings to be a part of our congregation. So some people just intentionally decide they don't want to have children. But the Bible says they are a blessing. And I think you can travel when you're older, and backpacking through Europe is probably overrated anyway. Those are things you could do at a different stage, but if God would allow you to have children, then consider doing so and looking at it as a blessing from God. As I said, our worldview is currently mixed up when it comes to this subject, even more so than the subject of marriage. Some environmentalists are telling people don't have kids because it's too hard on the planet. Prince Harry said that he and Meghan Markle have decided that they will have two children maximum and no more. The reason being because of climate change, and they don't want to bring too many children into the earth that will destroy the planet. Generation Zers are those who would come after millennials. And in one poll, 39% of them said they are hesitant to have children because of climate change. I just want to say, according not to me, but according to the Word of God, that is a lie. The Bible says in the book of Genesis, God promised as long as the earth remains, seed time, harvest, summer and winter, that summer, winter, fall and spring, day and night, hot and cold shall not cease. The Bible says as long as this earth has, we will go through these seasons of hot and of cold. And yes, we should be good stewards and look to take care of the earth that God has given us. But we don't turn things around and start worshiping the creation more than the Creator and say, well, we're not going to have kids, even though the Bible says it's a blessing, because some people say it will destroy the planet. We're going to run out of room and we're going to run out of resources. It's a lie. It's a lie. Take a drive to Montana. Take a drive to Iowa. Take a 2-hour drive to East Texas. See how much room we have to spread out. And not only does it not drain the earth of resources, it helps. When parents get older, they have someone to help take care of them. There's workers to go into those programs that need people to continue to pay. And God has given us an earth that will produce what we need till the time that He comes again. And as Christians, our focus should be on saving the people that live on the earth, not on the earth itself. Don't worship what God has created more than God. Amen. Children are so much work, yet they are such a blessing. Perhaps nothing will change your life more or cost you more than having children, but they're a blessing to the economy, to your country, to you, to your spouse, to their siblings, and to the church of God when we, by faith, look to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I have a closing section that I'm almost ready to get to this morning. Let's turn over to Psalm 139. Like I said, as long as I made this a 2-week sermon and we're here, we'll just kind of go ahead and give all the scriptures that I have and trust that the Lord will do with this whatever He wants to. Psalm 139 and verse number 13. Here the Bible says more about how God views a child in the womb. Verse 13 of Psalm 139. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. That word there for reins is almost comical to us, but it refers to the kidneys. And sometimes in the writing of the Old Testament, they use that word instead of heart. We use heart not just to refer to the physical organ that pumps the blood, but to that innermost part of us where our emotions come from and our soul. And here the verse says that God possessed my reins. And then it says, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. The psalmist said that while I was in the womb, while I was growing, God looked out for me there. God covered me and was watching and knew who I was. Verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. What does a biblical worldview lead us to say? Not, I'm descended from a monkey and I'm an animal and it doesn't matter what I do or how I live. Rather, I am fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And everyone who bears the image of God has value and worth because of their Creator. Verse 15, My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That phrase about the lowest parts of the earth is an allegory about just how the earth is hidden from any outside view in its heart. So too, that area of the womb in the day this was written was secret. You couldn't see. You didn't know what was happening. Verse 16, Thine eyes did see mine substance, being yet unperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. All of my members speaks of the body parts and how when we're in the womb, we're still developing, which by the way, a baby after they're born is still developing too, is still dependent upon their parents too, but it doesn't make them any less of a human being. And what it says is that as our members were growing, as our body parts, as we were developing into a human being, it then uses the phrase which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. The word there for fashioned means to move into shape, to mold and to form as a potter would mold the clay, to squeeze into shape. What the Bible there is saying that as we grew in the womb, yes, there's this natural development, but the idea of fashioning and molding comes from an outside influence. And God Himself has molded us and fashioned us into the person that we are today. Therefore, we should be thankful for who we are, for how we look, whatever talents, abilities, or disabilities, to say, God Almighty fashioned me, and I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and I have value, for I bear the image of God. Job 31, I'll flip over there and read it real quick. I didn't print this out. It's just a couple of verses, but Job comes right before the book of the Psalms. Job chapter 31, here Job is speaking, and he says this in verse number 13. Job 31 and 13, and what he's doing here is he's protesting and saying, I have walked with integrity. My friend's accusations are not accurate against me. He says in verse 13, If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? Or when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Here he's saying, if I cut off the poor, if I look to those people who worked for me and treated them as less than human and was mean, what could I possibly say to defend myself when God comes to judge me? Then he says in verse 15, Did not he that made me in the womb make him? This is a biblical worldview that solves every form of racism, prejudice, and hatred. Job said, How could I look down on this person and mistreat them just because they work for me? Because the same person who made me in the womb made them in the womb too. We're all created in the eyes of God. And if we take that as our biblical worldview, we will not be racist. We will not be prejudiced. We will not hate any human being. And did not one fashion us in the womb? God Himself had a hand in fashioning us to look the way that we look today. I'm going to move on to closing this morning, and I'll close with saying this. Whether the subject is having children or marriage or the Christian life in general, I believe that fear is natural. Sometimes we may say, well, what if I'm not ready? Well, what if my child grows up and rejects Christ as their Savior? What if I don't know enough about being a parent? What if I can't do it? There's fears that naturally comes into our mind. But I believe the Bible teaches us that the people of God choose faith over fear. There was a man named Andrew Peterson who wrote a Christian song, And he wrote it about the testimony of his life. And he got married when he was 19 and his wife was 21. And he described the experience and how it felt so dangerous and so hard, even though at first you're excited, but then you get married and you face the natural realities of life. And he described it this way. The title of the song is Dancing in the Minefields. We're dancing, we're happy, we're trying to walk through life together, but it just feels like if at any moment we might step on a minefield because it's scary. I thought about playing it. I don't know if I'll read the whole thing, but I want to read you a little bit of the lyrics of the song here this morning. It's one of my favorite. He says in the song, "Well, I was 19, you were 21, the year we got engaged. And everyone said we were much too young, but we did it anyway." God brought this to my mind this second that I was not planning to say. But my mother-in-law and father-in-law got married when they were about 20, 21. And everybody in the family said, "You are so dumb to have a baby right after you got married at that age." Why? They all acted so negatively. But that was my wife, so I'm glad they didn't listen to people either. He goes on to talk about how they bought rings for $40 from a pawn shop and took the leap. And he described it as, "We went dancing in the minefields, we went sailing in the storms, and it was harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for." Then he gave a verse where how some people say, almost mockingly, "Well, I do," are the most famous last words, the beginning of the end. In other words, it's that thing where people will tell you, "Oh, don't get married, you're going to give up your freedom, you're going to give up your identity." And we talked about that last week, how biblically that it says they two shall become one. You have to intentionally decide, "I'm going to crucify my flesh, I'm going to not be who I was before, I'm not my own person, now I'm part of two that make up one." And he says this to people who speak negatively, "To lose your life for another, I've heard, is a good way to begin. Because the only way to find your life is to lay your own life down. And I believe that it's an easy price for the life that we have found." I can't read you all of this, but then he comes to the end and he talks about that source of fear, even though trying to walk through life or having marriage or children or whatever it is may feel like you might step on a minefield at any moment. He says this, "Because we bear the light of the Son of Man, so there's nothing left to fear. So I'll walk with you in the shadow lands till the shadows disappear, because He promised not to leave us, and His promises are true. So in the face of all this chaos, I can dance with you. So let's go dancing in the minefields. Let's go sailing in the storms. Let's go dancing in the minefields and kicking down the doors." I like that part because he speaks not only of being so afraid to do what God has said He will allow us to do that we fail to, but to do it aggressively and to do it by faith and to do it without any fear. Why? Because we bear the light of the Son of God and He promised He'll go with us. Even if we step on one of those minefields someday, one of those mines that are buried, God will be with us. And as the people of God, we're supposed to choose faith over fear. What if the government turns hostile? What if my children are asked to be persecuted and die for their faith? God will be with them. And I believe our goal should be primarily to raise warriors for Jesus Christ. I don't know if someday the political climate will turn and my daughter may not be able to have such an easy path to a 401k and a career and to comfort. But if God would grant me the answer to my prayers and she would grow up to be a warrior for Jesus Christ who will walk into any persecution knowing that God is with her if He's called her there, then I can rejoice. Amen. "Well, Dad, we're the only ones who are doing it this way." Think about Noah and his family. If his kids said that, they were right. No one else in the whole world was preparing to get on the ark. But Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, built the ark and he declared the truth of God to a world who rejected it. And it didn't cause the rest of the world to get on the ark, but his children got on the ark with him. Not that they were perfect or without sin or things that happened, but they didn't die in the flood. Because he faithfully served God in the face of an entire world that mocked him. And God gave the victory. A biblical worldview will cause us to value marriage and children and not to bow to the unbiblical opinions of our culture. And the psalm says, Though the earth be removed and the mountains are falling into the sea, because our God is a very present help in a time of trouble, therefore will not we fear. Dear God, be with my church family this morning. Help us to be a church that preaches the truth of the Word of God in a broken world, but at the same time keeps our arms open to love everyone that has been broken by sin. Help every single one of us, Lord. I don't care who we are. We have sins to confess of our past, of our present, of pride in our heart. Lord, in whatever area someone's life may have gotten off in the area of sin or in how we view these things, whatever days are lost, I pray that it would all be surrendered to You. And the point would not be to cause anyone to feel bad about anything, but rather to preach what does the Bible say? What is the truth? And as I said before, oftentimes people who have walked a difficult path will say, "Preacher, continue to preach it just like you are," because other people need to hear it. I'm sorry, Lord, if these messages were heavy for anyone. If there's anyone who has a different view or feels that I was off or too harsh, I pray they would show me grace and we could walk together in unity. But Lord, may we never be ashamed to point to the Scriptures and to say, "Thus saith the Lord, let God be true and every man a liar." If Jack Kirkpatrick ever contradicts the Word of God, may people cast away my opinions and cling to what the Bible says. Bring restoration. Bring healing. And in the lives of our children in the future, may we see biblical marriages and children established for the good of society, for the blessing of our family, but most of all, for the glory of God. Thank You that You are the God that makes all things new and puts them back together. And as our culture and world is broken because of our sin, may we give our sins to You and walk forward in victory. But know that we have a God who is full of grace, and look to others about us who do not know You or who are hurting, not with a judgmental eye, but with the truth of the gospel, for that is the answer to every need that this broken world has. The music will play. We'll have a time of prayer. You can pray in your seat. We always have the altar here as a sign of submission, or just if you want to. Or I'm always available to talk to somebody too if there's something that you need help with. But let's lift our voices up to God in prayer as a church family this morning and ask for God to give us strong families, to protect us from sin, and to do whatever He desires to do with us as a church and with the preaching of His Word.